Wouldn't it be great if every Sunday could be Time Change Sunday? Said no parent of any toddler. Like, no, don't do that to us. It'd be so nice to have that extra hour of sleep every weekend. Maybe if I just go to bed earlier, that would make the difference. But okay, I'm going to ask you to go to 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25 this morning. We'll get there in just a moment. I'm going to tell you up front, it's definitely not going to feel like this is a setup for Communion Sunday. But you'll get there, and you'll see why at the end. It definitely will go there as we work towards this particular passage in 2 Kings 24. Two details for you. I want to pray with you, but before we do that, two details. Next weekend is Child Dedication Sunday. And if you have a child, parents, that you would like to have dedicated, there's already a gazillion signed up for it, but there's room for a gazillion and one. So we'd love to encourage you to be part of that. Contact the office this week. And then also next weekend is our vote, November 9th, as we're voting on the expansion of the children's wing and the parking lot to the north. It'd be great to have some more parking here, wouldn't it? So we'll talk about financial details next week so you know what you're voting on, and we'll bring the details forward to you at that point in time. So keep that in mind. Next Sunday we'll be voting on that among the congregation. So let's pray before we step into this. We're working through our E2E study. If you're new to New Hope, eternity to eternity, always looking for Jesus in these stories in the Old Testament. So I'm going to take you there in just a moment, but let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person who's gathered here and the opportunity to study your word. What we would ask for is the work of your Holy Spirit would be so present and so powerfully felt that you would be the one opening our eyes and giving us a capacity to see things that we can't see on our own. But Father, we ask that it wouldn't just be a learn for the sake of learning, but rather that we would apply it. So we're asking that you would help us to be responders to your word, not just consumers, but those who would actually put it into action. But Father, make it present for us in such a way that we can understand it and then help us to apply the reality to our lives. We especially ask for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, Amen. Question that's often asked of me and probably asked of you, and I know it's asked a lot in the culture that we live in, is this. If God is all-loving, and if God is sovereign, why is there so much turmoil and trauma in our world? You hear that often. I hear it quite a bit. This thought usually follows it up. Can't he just put a stop to it all? Well, I would respond, and this is the way I typically respond to individuals. It's a very complex answer, but know this. It is rooted in the extraordinary patience of a loving God. A God whose patience goes way beyond our comprehension. I want you to see how Paul wrote about it, first of all. Look with me at Romans 2:4. And Paul wrote this way, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's Paul saying, God's clock doesn't read like our clock. God doesn't have a time change Sunday. He doesn't have a clock that we think of. His patience is represented in the fact that there is no clock in eternity. Look at the way that it's actually written in the book of Psalms, and look how fast time moves and doesn't move in eternity. Psalm 90, verse 4. "For 1,000 years are in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by." Patient beyond our comprehension. Because there's no such thing as a clock with God. Ask yourself this question, how fast did yesterday go for you? If you were an MSU football fan, it couldn't go fast enough. How fast did the day before that go for you? How fast did the week go for you? 1,000 years, a day, doesn't matter to God. This is the way that Peter wrote about it, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then comes verse 10, and this is a really big word, the word "but" here. but the day of the Lord will come. That use of the word but there in verse 10 may be the most significant use of the word but in the Bible. But God is extraordinarily patient. He waits for thousands of years. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And then that but appears like an asterisk on the pages of history. But there's a day of the Lord coming. We'll finish out that thought in just a few minutes as we work through this passage. It leads us into 2 Kings 24, and I want to get to that with you. Here's a big picture of what's going on. Israel ends up in Babylonian captivity, and by that I mean Israel the nation, the divided kingdom of northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. They end up in captivity because the time of God's amazing patience has come to an end. It has completely run out. But I would be quick to remind you that from that city of Babylon, God informs us, and I mean our generation, of amazing details that we need to know about, because he moves through a young man by the name of Daniel to write the book of Daniel, which we'll get to after Christmas. And Daniel fills us in on end times things. I told you, Daniel is like the New Testament Revelation. It's the Old Testament version of Revelation because there's so much end times information contained within it. So we're working our way towards this, and we're keeping in mind that as we approach this story of Babylon, we need to have a framework of what's going on in world politics. Well, if you were able to hover with a time machine helicopter, like at 30,000 feet above this setting, roughly around 600 BC, you might get a big picture of what's going on in the world politically at this time. Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of Babylon, is so powerful at around 600 BC that he is able to defeat both the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire in one battle, the Battle of Carchemish. If you've never read about it before, you need to read about the Battle of Carchemish. It's monumental in history. So he's so powerful that his forces are able to sweep across the plains, wipe out Assyria, wipe out Egypt. And in its wake, Nebuchadnezzar boasts that he took the whole land of Hatti. It's written in stone in the British Museum in London. I took the whole land of Hatti. Well, H-A-T-T-I is the Babylonian way of describing Syrio-Palestine, in other words, the Israeli area, that he swept them up. And in the midst of this massive campaign of conquering, what remains of Judah, this fractured state, becomes a vassal state to Babylon. And they have to begin paying tribute to Babylon. So Israel and Judah, they're under the boot of King Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. And then they decided to throw off the yoke, foolishly. Verse 1, chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned, meaning Jehoiakim turned, and rebelled against him. Verse 2, now notice who's bringing the heat. The Lord. Yahweh sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he, meaning God, he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Come back to that detail in just a moment. Verse 3. Surely at the command of Yahweh it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And that sets the stage for what you're about to see in chapter 24 and 25. In the aftermath of Nebuchadnezzar first arriving, Jehoiakim is forced to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And the armies of Babylon, they seize lots of captives in this first onslaught. Mind you, this is 605 BC, first time that Babylon shows up of three times. And in this first one, they begin capturing captives, and they take them back to Babylon. And among them is a young man by the name of Daniel, about 14 years of age. And he has three friends with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the names that are given to them, but those are not the Israeli names. So we find this detail from Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So Daniel's giving us a bit of an overview from his perspective while he's sitting in Babylon. Here's what happened. But meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, 3 years have gone by. Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar attacks again, and he sends the forces from Syria, Moab, and Ammon, and the fragile nation of Judah somehow they manage to survive. But then their king dies. Jehoiakim, in 598 BC, he's dead on the scene, and things are about to go really, really bad. And we're told that all of this is happening as a direct judgment from God for their rebellion against him. And the trigger for God's displeasure is all the bad things that Manasseh was doing, you learned about 2 weeks ago. That's what kind of triggers it. But there's much more going on, because this has been going on for centuries, because the prophets have promised that punishment would be coming. Let me show you the larger reason. This is from God's own words, 2 Kings 21. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt. That imagery of wiping the dish, that's directly out of Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, when God said he was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I will wipe them from the face of the planet. God's saying the exact same thing about the people whom he called his own. I'm going to wipe them as one would wipe a dish, and I'm going to turn the dish upside down, and no one will even know that they were there. And the wrath of God will be complete, and it will be final. But at this point in the story where we're at so far, it hasn't yet happened. The final destruction awaits. But in the meantime, Judah is being pummeled in preparation for a much greater assault to come that you're about to see. But remember who is doing this. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. Look with me on the screen. 2 Kings 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him. 2 Kings 24, verse 3. Surely at the command of the Lord it came. Verse 2, Daniel 1. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. See, from the earthly perspective, if you're just looking at world politics, you'd be saying, wow, Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful military leader. He's not only wiped out Assyria and wiped out Egypt, now he's swept across the Middle East and he's wiped out all of what was Israel. But from that 30,000 foot view in your helicopter time machine, you're looking down and saying, no, through spiritual eyes, I see this is what God's doing. Yahweh is using world politics, human agents, as part of his judgment. And because God is sovereign, it has to mean that all of world history is a fulfillment of his plan or something that he allows. So that's what you're watching play out here. Verse 6. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, name change, Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates, meaning from the Nile to the Euphrates. Nebuchadnezzar beat them so severely, they never wanted to leave their borders again. Which means Egypt is no help, because Egypt had promised to be an ally to Israel, that they would bail them out. But they're an undependable ally because they won't come out now. So Israel has no international ally, and they have no ally in the Lord, because God is not on their side, because they abandoned God. But then Jehoiakim dies, and no one's mourning Jehoiakim. Jeremiah writes in chapter 1 that they actually took his body and threw it out on the garbage pile, because they had such disregard for him and what he had done to them. So Jehoiakim dies just in time to let his successor face the wrath of Babylon again, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Ooh, that doesn't sound like that's going to end well. 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So Jehoiachin is no better than Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin is very inexperienced, and he's an 18-year-old. That's not bad. He's an 18-year-old with a rotten attitude. And he rules for only 3 months. And then he begins to pay for all of his father's political mistakes. So back in Babylon, 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready because he needs to bring the assault all the way back to Jerusalem again. And he builds a force to be reckoned with. And he comes to deal with Jehoiakim. Because he doesn't know. They have no cell phones. There's no towers to communicate information. He doesn't know that Jehoiakim has died. He thinks he's coming to deal with the one who has mistreated him. Gathers this huge force to deal with the defiant Jehoiakim. But the Jehoiachin has to face the awesome specter of the advancing armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's bringing siege machines. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. If you haven't studied siege warfare before, take a look at it. It's nasty. It's a good way to understand what they're describing here, though. We're talking about building walls, building ramparts, building towers, from which they can pick off individuals 3-4 stories up who are on the walls of the city and essentially starve them out. So this is what Jehoiachin is facing. And Nebuchadnezzar has come personally to oversee the capture of Jerusalem because it will be a jewel in his crown. Verse 12, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. So Jehoiachin went out. Now there's a difficulty with the English language because in Hebrew it doesn't say he went out. It says he surrendered. So the 18-year-old who has ruled for 3 months has now seen the siege machines approaching and he says, okay, I'm out. I'm going to come surrender to you. Normally, a siege takes a great deal of time, but this 18-year-old, he surrenders really, really fast. And just back up to Babylon again. It's December 598 BC. Nebuchadnezzar leaves Babylon. Jehoiakim is still alive. But between the point when they leave Babylon and he arrives in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim dies. And we have records today, both in the Bible and in the British Museum in London, that says that they arrived on March 15th and March 16th. Their forces were so big, it took 2 days for them to arrive as they're marching in. And they barely can set up the siege machines. And Jehoiachin surrenders. So March 15th and March 16th of 597 BC are really important because biblically this is the beginning of the exile. And the prophets say that the exile is going to last 70 years. So keep that in the back of your mind as you're working through this story. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is he strips the treasures from the royal palace and he strips all the treasures from the temple, meaning Solomon's temple. Verse 13. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which King Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. See, the goal in ancient warfare, you remove all the leaders, you remove all the potential threat to any future uprising. So they're removing all of the leaders. They're removing all of the craftsmen, anybody who could contribute to the economy, and they're leaving the unskilled tradespeople behind, and they seize 10,000 craftsmen to take with them. And among them is another prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is being hauled off to Babylon as well, and you'll learn about him more next week because Ezekiel writes his notes from Babylon. So with only the unskilled people remaining, Babylon comes to the conclusion, Jerusalem will cause us no further trouble. Verse 15. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon, so also the king's mother and king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Interestingly, the Babylonian tablets that are stored in the British Museum in London that they found outside of the ruins of Babylon actually contain inscriptions of what the king gave to Jehoiachin when he brought him into Babylon. We're talking about vast quantities of oil and barley and wheat to help him and his family survive from 592 BC to 569 BC. And it's actually inscribed in stone from Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiachin, king of the Judeans, I gave the following. So extra biblical and biblical sources matching all of this information. So verse 17 comes along and we read this, then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now that's also a match for the Babylonian Chronicles. Let me just show you this quote. It's very interesting stuff. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, appointed there a king of his own choice, meaning Zedekiah, and taking vast tribute, brought it to Babylon. Babylonian Chronicles, 590 BC. This is what happened at that period of time. But Nebuchadnezzar back in Jerusalem has left Jerusalem standing for now. He's left it as a structure, and he puts Zedekiah on the throne, and he returns to Babylon, and Jerusalem is spared momentarily. Now, just as an aside, it's very common in the ancient world for a conquering king to change the name of someone that they have captured because it's a way of saying, I have authority over you. We do this in our world. Parents name children at birth. Children can't name themselves. Parents have authority over them. So the parents have the authority to name the child. The king in this case is saying, I have authority over you, and I have the authority to change your name, and your name can mean whatever I want it to mean. In this case, I'm going to call you Zedekiah. We're actually told in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that Jesus will change our name when we get to heaven. He has a new name for us, and it's a good thing, because he knows our character, and our name will match our character. But here, this is not a good thing. This is just a king saying, I got power over you. I'm going to change your name. So Babylon's domination is nearly complete at this point. Jehoiachin is exiled. Nebuchadnezzar takes everything he desires. He even raids the temple treasury. He takes all the skilled workers. He takes all the people of military importance. And he leaves behind all the poor people, and he puts this Zedekiah on the throne. So literally, Israel has been stripped of everything, including their dignity. And now they stumble forward even closer to the end because this puppet king has been put on the throne and he's paying tribute for a while. Verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah, not Jeremiah the prophet, but Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So he's just like his ancestors, just like Jehoiachin, just like Jehoiakim, just like Manasseh. He's following in their trade. But Zedekiah is 21. But like those before him, he lacks character also. He's no better than Jehoiakim, lacks the moral fiber to make really godly decisions. So he's no better than those before him, but the latest judgment of God is revealed as you study these things that it's not just the kings, it's the people in the kingdom. They have become completely apostate. They have rebelled against God. They want nothing to do with God, and they are really obstinate. So verse 20, "For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Not a good idea. So God's final act of mercy is to send a new young prophet to Zedekiah. And the new young prophet's name is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah pleads with Zedekiah and says, "Please, don't rebel. It will spare so much bloodshed. Just surrender to him. Keep the people from being slaughtered." But this young king won't listen to him. He chooses to ignore this man of God. He doesn't believe God's warnings. And so Nebuchadnezzar has finally had enough. Third time now he has to come back to Jerusalem. So he sends every siege force that he has, and they have no mercy whatsoever. Extra biblical sources, again, from the British Museum, concur with everything that I'm reading to you from the Bible. The Babylonian sources at the British Museum record this. In 588 BC, the king called up his army and marched to the land of Hatti. He besieged the city of Judah, meaning the city of Jerusalem. Here's how the Bible records it. Chapter 25, verse 1. "Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth year of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." You see why I said this is not a great setup for communion? Okay, hear this. It's coming to the point where it's going to be. If you've never read the Old Testament book of Lamentation before, read it. Lamentation is written from a view behind the wall. What's it like when you're inside a city, when a siege comes against the city? That's the book of Lamentations. That's what it's all about. History tells us that in 588 BC, this young king, Zedekiah, has this foolish notion in his mind that he can rebel against Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar immediately responds, sends the full weight of his mighty army, and they drop the hammer. And systematically, they annihilate all of the outlying supporting cities, the suburbs, if you will, around Jerusalem. We get some of that information from Jeremiah. Chapter 34, verse 7, "The army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is at Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. Everything else has already been wiped out. They alone remain." And the Babylonians, according to history, employ the most modern warfare techniques known to mankind. And they bring their siege towers, and they camp outside the city, and they just wait. And those who wish to leave can do so. They can come out during the daytime, and they can be what the Bible calls deserters, self-survivors, because all food has been cut off, all supplies have been cut off, all military aid has been cut off, and they continue the siege for 2 years until July of 586 BC. And that's when it comes to an end. Scripture records for us that it gets so severe that finally all their strength is completely exhausted, and the Babylonian troops then breach the walls and they pour into the city. And what had been prophesied for century upon century finally comes to pass. Verse 4. "Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians, "though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And the last visual image he ever looks upon on face of the earth is his own sons being killed, who are just little boys. He's only 32 years of age. So his little sons have been slaughtered for his decisions. And then they put out his eyes. And Ezekiel's prophecy written before this was that Zedekiah would be brought to Babylon, but he would not see it. How could Ezekiel know that? Because God revealed it. And every trace of what was once a great nation dissolves. The very monarchy that you have spent years, we've been studying this for a long time, the very monarchy that God has raised up, that ruled over the Middle East through King David and through King Solomon, is a shell of its former self. Everything that God had done through Moses and through Joshua and through King Saul and through King David and through King Solomon collapses in a flurry of brutality because of rebellion. One of the great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the living God, is utterly destroyed. Verse 9. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, torches the temple, the palace, every great house, all the houses of the wealthy people, every important building he burns down, and every remaining piece of value, silver, gold, bronze, it's all taken and carried away. Incidentally, this is the point when historians believe that the Ark of the Covenant goes missing. Where it went to, we don't know. It appears that maybe Jeremiah took it and hid it. We're not sure. But that's the details. And verse 21 completes the picture. It says, so Judah was led away into exile from its land. So all but the poorest people are taken away. And the prophet Jeremiah heads to Egypt. We'll look at that next week. And the author of 2 Kings seems to tell us all this information from being an embarrassed courtroom witness. Like, here's what we did. A courtroom witness to the wrath of God. Now, historians would say, this is just another conquest. This is just another victory of Nebuchadnezzar. But to the readers of Scripture, those who are looking at this with spiritual eyes are reminded that your God does not mess around. And when he says he will do something, he does it. And when he says there's a price for rebellion, he brings rebellion because he means it. Even though he's extremely patient. So if you've struggled with understanding, why is there so much turmoil in this world? Why do we live with so much trauma? The full truth of understanding that is rooted in God's astounding patience. It is absolutely beyond comprehension how patient God is, because he is kind beyond measure. He doesn't desire that anyone would perish. So he waits and he waits and he allows things to play out. But Scripture says ultimately, don't mess around with God, because his wrath against rebellion, it will be released. And that's why Peter writes what he does, because he has a full picture of what God does. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here's where we left off at the very beginning. But the day of the Lord will come. And I put dot, dot, dot back then. But look at it now. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Believers in Jesus, how thrilled are we that we don't have to face that wrath of God? Like, thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus. I don't have to live in fear of that day. So we come into the end here, and I want to remind you of something really, really critical. When you see the wrath of God carried out in its totality, as you do in these events that you've learned about this morning, never, ever forget. Never forget. It is the only way that God's wrath is delivered. It's delivered in all its total fury, terrible fury. But then remember, that is exactly how the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus.